that explanation about the change of plans. He's given kind of a chronological explanation of all of his activities surrounding that, and that's kind of what's going on in what we're reading right now, what we read last week, what we're going to read this week. Remember that Paul had told them at the end of 1 Corinthians that, I guess I'm not him because I am distracted. Remember, you know, at the end of 1 Corinthians, he told them he was going to go up to Macedonia, he was going to get the collection for Jerusalem, then come down to Corinth, and then send the collection off to Jerusalem. But actually what happened was from Ephesus, he went to Corinth first. And then something really kind of strange happened in that visit. He told them then, okay, I'm going to go up to Macedonia and then come back to you, get the collection, and send it on. And then it turned out he didn't really do either one of those things. He, you know, first of all, he didn't go in accordance with the first plan he had laid out, and then he didn't do what he had said in the second plan that he laid out. And so where we'll pick up this morning at chapter 2, verse 1, it's in the middle of his explanation of why he didn't, after he came to Corinth in a surprise way, he went up to Macedonia, he had told them he was going to come back, but they decided not to. He went back to Ephesus instead of going back to Corinth. And so now he's explaining to them why he did that. So chapter 2, verse 1. So I made up my mind that I would not make another painful visit to you. So, you know, obviously that surprise visit was painful in some way. There was some difficulty involved. And the question is, what made that first visit to them painful? Well, something during that visit had caused pain to both him and to them instead of joy, which is what he had talked about right before this. You know, in our relationships with one another, what we want to be doing as brothers and sisters in Christ is ministering joy to one another, you know, inciting joy in each other, because that's one of the main characteristics of who we are in Christ, is this joy we have by the Holy Spirit. But something had happened in this visit that actually caused the opposite of joy, something that was sort of painful. Now, it's going to become clear as we read along that what happened there in that surprise visit that was painful was some sort of confrontation at which Paul was the center. Now, it's pretty clear that it was not a confrontation between Paul and the Corinthian church. At some point after, you know, before Paul arrived at this for this surprise visit, it seems pretty clear that some outsiders, some Christian itinerant ministers who were Jewish Christians, had come into the church and had begun to stir up some trouble for Paul. You know, there was already, we know from 1 Corinthians, kind of some bubbling issues between Paul and the church in Corinth about, you know, his leadership and their perspective of his leadership. And it seems like these particular outsiders who had come in now were stirring that up and taking it to a whole new level. And so what happened is that when Paul came for the surprise visit, he gets confronted by one of these outsiders. Now, I don't believe that the Corinthians really took part in the confrontation. They just sat to the side and kind of watched it happen. But what they did not do is come to Paul's defense. And so, you know, it was a very painful thing for him. Now, and so that's kind of where we're at. Verse 2. For if I grieve you, who is left to make me glad but you whom I have grieved? So joy is something that we in the body are called to minister to one another. And if we cause sorrow and grief, then how can we call that? Then how can we bring joy to one another and joy to one another's hearts? So, you know, he's basically saying, you know, our purpose for one another in our relationship is to bring joy. If I had come back again to you, it just would have magnified the sorrow that we experienced in that first visit. And so therefore it would not have been fruitful. So instead of coming back to Corinth to have kind of a direct personal confrontation to resolve this issue, what Paul decided was to write a letter to them instead. And, you know, instead of coming back and addressing the issue in person. And the thing is, it was not an easy letter for him to write. Verse 3. As I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I would not be distressed by those who should have made me rejoice. I had confidence in all of you, that you would all share my joy. For I wrote you out of great distress and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. So this was obviously a tough letter to write, for him to write. It says he had great distress and anguish of heart. He had many tears, and he expected them to receive the letter kind of in the same way. Now, the traditional point of view of teaching in the church has been that this sorrowful letter that's being described here was our First Corinthians. You know, so people traditionally have thought that this is referring to Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. But that's really not possible, and you know, modern scholarship is kind of unanimously agrees. I shouldn't say unanimously, because they never unanimously agree on anything. But generally, they agree that this is not 1 Corinthians, that it really would not be possible for that letter to be 1 Corinthians, because there's nothing in 1 Corinthians that was confrontational in this manner that brought great sorrow to Paul. Yes, 1 Corinthians was confrontational, but he was mainly correcting them on errors that they had. There was no indication that anything that would describe, you know, there's nothing there that would characterize Paul being distressed and having anguish of heart and many tears. I mean, there's absolutely nothing in 1 Corinthians that is like that. And so this must have been some other letter, a letter that was written after 1 Corinthians, after that surprise visit, one that addresses this problem to begin with. So now that sorrowful letter was not preserved. You know, obviously, it did not become a part of our canon. We know there were multiple letters written to the Corinthians that were not part of our canon. And the thing is, why should it have been? You know, when it was, you know, when the letters were collected and decided, you know, what should be canon scripture and what should not, you know, a letter that would have been just directed specifically to one particular instance and would not have value to the church universal would have naturally not been kept, would have not been discarded. That's what this, you know, it would have been discarded and not considered to be important for the whole church, because this sorrowful letter was a letter clearly just for the Corinthians and clearly had to do with that, just that specific instance and that specific confrontation.
I was going to ask you if you thought it was lost or,
you know,
not included in,
well, you know, it's liable to have been thrown away by the Corinthians.
Right.
I mean, it's like, all right, we don't, all right, let's forget this. You know, right, you know, we don't want to remember this any more than we have to. It was bad enough. Now, it's clear that two things had been said in the sorrowful letter. You know, the first was Paul had to correct this opponent, whoever it was. You know, he was obviously saying things and teaching things that were not in line with Paul's presentation of the gospel. And he was doing so in a way that personally attacked Paul. Now, the second thing that had to be addressed was that his Corinthian friends did not come to his defense when this was happening. So these are the two issues that brought distress and had to be discussed. Now, remember, you know, this is where it gets a little bit confusing. When Paul is writing this letter, what we're in the middle now of is a chronological description of him on what all happened that led up to where he is now. Okay, so by the time that Paul's writing this letter, he had sent Titus with the sorrowful letter to Corinth, and he had now already heard back from Titus about how it was received, because part of his distress was, all right, how's this really sorrowful letter going to be received by my friends, and who he really considered sons and daughters in the faith? How are they going to receive this in Corinth? And, you know, at this time of this writing 2 Corinthians, he had already heard back from Titus that the Corinthians had rallied around Paul and had actually rallied against his opponent, whoever he was. Okay, so now he'd already heard this back. In fact, they had reacted so strongly against the opponent that Paul had to rein them in some now. You know, so wait a minute, you're going a little bit too far. You know, because after all, this opponent, whoever he was still a brother in Christ. Okay? So, you know, when we need to correct one another in, you know, in the church, we know we're not out to destroy each other, okay? That's the last thing we want to do. And so, you know, for a long time, I really thought that this paragraph, as I read this, was referring to the incestuous man from the First Corinthians letter. Remember the one that Paul said, you got to put him out of the church? so that he can be dealt with by Satan and hope that he would repent. But again, that doesn't fit, because that person, the incestuous man, did not cause Paul personal grief the way that this one is described as having done. So, you know, makes a whole lot more sense that this would have been the opponent, whoever he was, that confronted Paul during that surprise visit. All right, so let's read verse 5. If anyone has caused grief, he has not so much grieved me as he has grieved all of you to some extent. Not to put it too severely, the punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient. Now, instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So our goal should never be to destroy a brother or a sister in Christ. You know, whenever confrontation is necessary, the goal is to correct, and then afterward to bring about reconciliation. You know, that's we've been given. We'll find out in chapter 5, Paul says the ministry that we've been given in the new covenant is a ministry of reconciliation. So, you know, both confrontation and reconciliation will always need to be done with a heart of love. Verse 8, I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him. Another reason I wrote you was to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything. So, you know, Paul was really not sure how they were going to receive this sorrowful letter. You know, would they withstand the test and stand with him? And from his perspective, and standing with him meant to stand with the true gospel of Jesus Christ, or would they fall away? Verse 10, anyone you forgive, I also forgive. And what I have forgiven, if there was anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake, in order that Satan might not outwit us. For we are not unaware of his schemes. So who is it that Paul has forgiven? Obviously the man who confronted him in this kind of hurtful way, openly in the church during that surprise visit. Now, one of the surest ways that we can allow Satan to have an advantage over us and to get a foothold in our lives is through unforgiveness. See, what had happened is as the Corinthians had, you know, rallied around Paul and against this opponent of Paul's, you know, the danger was, all right, you're going to have an offense against him, and not forgiving him of that offense and having a reconciliation, then Satan's going to get a foothold in your life and in the church. You know, Satan's purpose is always to steal and kill and destroy. You know, he wants to destroy both people, and he wants to destroy relationships in the body of Christ. And we actually fall right into his hands when we do not forgive one another. Okay? And that's what the Corinthians had done. You know, they had turned against Paul's opponent with such vigor that he, the opponent, was in danger of being destroyed.
Right. Don't you think, I know for me, if you have a confrontation with somebody and you have a spouse, it's hard. You can't forgive at the moment. You have to let some time go by, and then the Christ in you comes out of it, and you say, yeah, I can't let this go on.
Yeah, right. And it doesn't mean, you know, forgiveness is a tough thing, because there are lots of times when, you know, we're called to forgive people, but not really, you know, we can't condone their actions, nor can we accept what they're doing. You know, they can be actually, you know, very wrong. But we want to be able to forgive them and not hold an offense against them, even while we're standing for what's right and what's true in love. You know, and that's the key, always doing it in love. And so, yeah, it does take time sometimes. But, you know, the thing about unforgiveness is it really causes you to do what Jesus warned against, is basically to consider somebody else as almost an unperson. You know, you no longer want to relate to them, you no longer want to consider them in your life, you no longer care for their well-being. So, you know, the thing about unforgiveness is it not only affects the other person who we're holding the offense against, but it affects us as well. And so, you know, that's the point. You know, what the Corinthians had done is they had they had an offense now against this guy, and because they had not forgiven him, there was danger for both him and them. They were both now exposed to Satan's wiles and destruction, you know, by his, you know, through his purposes. This obviously is fundamental to who we are as the people of Jesus. You know, the heart of the gospel is not Jesus dying in a substitutionary way for our sins. Of course, he did that. But that was necessary for the heart of the gospel to be affected. And the heart behind the gospel, which is the heart behind God's gracious gift of his Son on the cross, was God's gracious heart of forgiveness. You know, that's the source. You know, God wanted to forgive us. He wanted to show us his grace. And that's why he sent his Son to be a sacrifice on our behalf. God himself has forgiven us in Christ Jesus, and he longs for us, every single one of us, all of his sons and daughters, to experience that forgiveness. And, there's nothing more healing than the power of forgiveness, and perhaps nothing more debilitative and destructive in the body of Christ than unforgiveness. You know, if you're feeling debilitated and out of sorts, I mean, one of the first places to search your heart is, okay, where do I need to forgive somebody or something? You know, because that's probably in the majority of the cases going to be the source of feeling weak and debilitated and, you know, out of sorts. Okay? So we want to continually remind ourselves and one another that the gospel hinges on forgiveness. And what Paul is saying here is, if we don't practice forgiveness, Satan's going to get a foothold. Because that access point is so powerful for him, our adversary, you know, his wiles are often centered on the keeping of grudges and a record of wrongs. But, you know, we list from 1 Corinthians 13, love keeps no record of wrongs, okay? Love forgives. But the thing is, when we fall into the trap of keeping grudges and records of wrongs, it not only destroys us, but it destroys relationships in the body of Christ. Okay? So, next, Paul turns back to the chronology of his activities. You know, after he had written this sorrowful letter from Ephesus, he sent Titus to carry it to the church in Corinth. And at this point in the retelling of what happened, you know, Paul was very anxious to hear back from Titus on how the letter was received. You know, if he had sent this, he had such anguish and such sorrow in writing this thing. You know, naturally, he was going to be anxious to find out how it was received. You know, how did they react? And so he had arranged with Titus. You know, Paul was in Ephesus. He had sent Titus to Corinth. His plan was to go up to Troas, and he had made plans with Titus to meet him in Troas. But if for some reason we weren't able to meet up in Troas, then we'll meet in Macedonia, which is, remember, that region where Philippi is. And so probably they planned on meeting in Philippi. Now, in the meantime, we saw in the first part of the letter that while Titus was in Corinth, and before Paul went to Troas, he had experienced some sort of trial in Ephesus that almost led to his death. We don't know what it was, most likely a sickness of some sort, but he almost died in Ephesus before he even went to Troas. So it makes sense that his departure from Ephesus to go to Troas was delayed by this trial, whatever it was. And when he got to Troas, he and Titus did not meet up. Now, remember travel and communication in that day, what it would have been like. I mean, you can't call or, you know, send a telegram or whatever, you know, to say, okay, my plan's changed, I'm going to be a little bit later getting to Troas. You know, it would take weeks to go from Ephesus to Corinth, and then weeks more to get back over to Troas. And so it was all very difficult, you know, trying to make these arrangements. And so you would have had to plan in advance. Well, if we don't meet in Troas, then let's meet up in Macedonia, and that's what they had done. But right now, you know, Paul's about to describe leaving Ephesus and going up to Troas, anxiously awaiting news from Titus of how this letter had been received in Corinth. All right, chapter 2, verse 12. Now when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ and found that the Lord had opened a door for me, I still had no peace of mind because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I said goodbye to them and went on to Macedonia. Okay, so he's describing what happened. He left Ephesus, went to Troas to do what he always did, which was to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. I mean, he was the type of person who would never go anywhere without having that as his ulterior, his purpose and whatever he did, preach the gospel of Christ. And so even though he planned on meeting Titus there, you know, for Paul, you know, there's no such thing as just passing through. You know, he was always interested in proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ. And here, what's interesting, it says that a door was opened to him for his ministry. I found that the Lord had opened a door for me. And it's difficult to imagine Paul not stepping into that door, passing it up. But that's exactly what he did. He was so anxious to hear from Titus, and in finding that Titus was not there to meet him, he decided, okay, I'm going to pass this door up, and I'm going to go on to Macedonia to meet up with Titus. Now, right at this place in the letter, it takes a real twist, okay? After we've read Paul's letters for a while, you know, you become kind of accustomed to diversions. You know, he'll be writing along, and all of a sudden there'll be a paragraph or two where he kind of goes off. It's not really on a tangent. It's always just kind of one thought leads into another, and then a description, and then coming back to the original line of thinking again. There's nothing unusual about that, but this one is unusual just in the length of it, because it's not just a paragraph or two and then coming back to the main point. Actually, everything from where we are right now, chapter 2, verse 14, all the way through chapter 7, verse 4, is one long diversion from the chronological description of his activities. Everything, you know, that whole section. And, you know, the length of it is what makes it kind of hard to deal with. Now, I believe that it is all, you know, it's not just a stream of consciousness kind of rambling. You know, it all has a very important point. And in fact, some of the best stuff in this letter is contained in this diversion. But we want to recognize, in order to understand the flow of everything, that what happens is there's a jump that goes from he leaves the chronological description of what had been going on at this point and doesn't return to it again until chapter 7, verse 4. Now look down at the next to last paragraph where on your page, because what I've done is I've put chapter 2, verse 13, and followed it immediately by chapter 7, verse 5, and just notice how well this flows. So I said goodbye to them and went on to Macedonia. For when we came into Macedonia, we had no rest, but we were harassed at every turn. Conflicts on the outside, fears within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you had given him. He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, and your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever. So that flows quite naturally, right? If you take out the whole diversion. But, like I said, that diversion is some of the best stuff in the whole letter. And so the question is, why is it here? What does Paul intend to get across to them? What does the Holy Spirit intend to get across to us through this lengthy diversion? Why did Paul write all that stuff? Now, I'm of the opinion that Paul never did anything flippantly. You know, this wasn't like his mind going off in a tangent. You know, instead, I firmly believe that this really speaks to the issue at hand, which is his relationship to the church in Corinth. Yeah, remember, this is the church that he had planted. He looked upon them as sons and daughters. He considered himself, you know, to be kind of, a father to them in the sense that he introduced them to Jesus Christ and into the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, what we will see as we read through this section of the letter is that this diversion is actually a long defense of Paul's apostolic ministry to the church in Corinth. It's one long defense of his ministry. And it's not just a defense of the fact of his apostolic ministry, but it's a defense of the character of that ministry. You understand what I mean by that? He's not just saying, yes, I'm your apostle, you know, because I planted the church. He's saying that, but he's also saying that this is what true apostolic ministry looks like. Because the Corinthians had developed this false understanding and a skewed picture of what apostolic ministry looks like. Now, we're going to explain that in a minute. So, you know, and what they had begun to believe was that Paul's ministry looked nothing like what they thought apostolic ministry should look like. And he's saying, no, this is exactly what it should look like. Okay? That's basically the whole point of this whole diversion, is to make that, is to make that point to them. Now, my belief is that the first paragraph of this, you know, what we're about to read, is, you know, it serves as kind of a thesis statement for the whole diversion, which is his defense of the true nature of apostolic ministry and of himself as a true apostle. Now, what we have, just to kind of, put your sheets down for a second, and what we have in this first paragraph, and really what flows out of it, is actually a remarkable series of metaphors for the purpose of setting forth a picture of what New Covenant ministry is to look like. All right? Now, as we read this, you know, obviously almost 2,000 years later, it can be very difficult to understand the meaning of the metaphors as they were written in their original context, okay? Everybody knows what a metaphor is. It's basically like a picture you're presenting of something to say that this is like that, okay? And it's in metaphors, in, you know, even in our own language, okay, when we're presenting a metaphor now, a metaphor is never going to be exactly like what it's presented to look like, because that's the thing. It's like this, but it's not exactly like this, okay? So we always have to keep that in mind when we're reading metaphors, to understand that it's presenting just a similarity between one thing and another. All right, now that difficulty just in the nature of metaphors is compounded greatly when you begin to translate an original metaphor from one language into another, especially a language that's now bridged 2,000 years of understanding. Okay, it makes it incredibly difficult to do that. You know, just think of the many expressions that we have in English that if you translated 2,000 years from now in another language, how difficult it would be to understand the original meaning. You know, it's like a phrase, you know, raining cats and dogs. You know, 2,000 years from now, if you took that phrase and you translated it into any language, they'd have no idea what you were talking about, right? But, you know, anybody today, if you speak that to them in English, they'd know what you're talking about. So it's kind of the same deal. Back in Corinth, a lot of these things that Paul is speaking, it's not only he knows what he means by it in relating the metaphor, but the people who are reading the letter know what he means by it. You know, there's a certain thing that they receive as far as the meaning of the metaphor. And so what we have to do, our challenge, to be able to even begin to understand what's being presented here, is to try and first get an understanding of what they would have heard and what Paul would have meant in these metaphors that he's using. And I mean, it's like one after another, after another, after another, after another. I mean, it's metaphor after metaphor. And so that, you know, that's what makes one, this, you know, we said to begin with, this is by far one of the most difficult letters of Paul to understand. And that's one of the reasons, is because there's so many of these things that we can get way off on a tangent of our understanding if we don't get a grasp on what the original meaning of these metaphors were, okay? And also keeping it within the context of what Paul's doing here, which is the defense of true apostolic ministry, what it looks like. Okay? So, you know, so we have to take into account both language context and cultural context to try to get an understanding of what's being spoken and what would have been heard then. See, because our, you know, to me, when we're reading the Bible, one of the main things that we have to do is we have to first get an understanding of what the original writer and the original hearers, the words meant to them. And only then can we allow the Holy Spirit to apply for us what those words should mean to us today. All right? I'm of the belief that that it cannot mean to us today something different than what it meant to them then. All right? A lot of people would argue with that, but I don't think that, you know, I just don't believe that's the way it works. You know, so we've got to get our minds as much as we can into what it meant for them then, and then allow the Holy Spirit, who transcends time and culture, to apply what that meaning for them was to us today and what it should mean for us in our time and culture. Okay? So let's read this whole introductory paragraph, which, like I said, I think is kind of a thesis statement of this whole deal. Then we'll discuss the metaphors that are in here and begin discussing what those mean. Now, verse 14, "But thanks be to God, who always leads us as captives in Christ's triumphal procession, and uses us to spread the aroma of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one we are an aroma that brings death, to another an aroma that brings life. And who is equal to such a task? Unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ we speak before God with sincerity, as those sent from God." All right, so the first metaphor that's given here is the metaphor of the triumph. All right, what does that mean in the context? What does it mean? Now, I'm not going to describe that right now. If we have time at the end, we will. But right after that follows another metaphor, which is the aroma of the sacrifice. Now, of course, that metaphor, the aroma of the sacrifice, could mean one thing to the Jewish readers who were reading this and something completely different to the Gentile readers. And then comes, in verse 17, another metaphor, which is the peddler of wares in the marketplace. Now, in that culture, you know, the small merchant selling his stuff in the marketplace was actually looked down upon. He wasn't thought of very highly in that culture. And so there's significance in that fact. You know, it's kind of like our current day equivalent would be with the idea of a huckster. And Paul says, we're not acting like hucksters when we present the gospel. But the implication is that obviously there are some who are acting like hucksters. Now, not that that ever happens today. Then, in chapter 3, you know, the metaphor turns to letters of recommendation or commendation. And that shifts almost immediately to a different type of letter. Letter of recommendation would be like an epistle. Then it talks about literal letters engraved on stone as opposed to literal letters written on the heart. And that metaphor leads to the introduction of the new covenant in the Spirit. And then from that, we get kind of a running contrast between the old covenant and the new covenant. One functions in death, the old covenant. The other functions in life. That's the new covenant. And then from that, Paul wonders, you know, who's sufficient for these things? That's the very language that Moses used in front of the burning bush. God, I'm not able to do this. Send somebody else. And so that kind of leads into a running contrast between the ministry of Moses and the old covenant versus the true ministry of the new covenant via Paul as a minister of the new covenant. And then finally, the contrast of covenant ministries ends with an affirmation of the effects of the new covenant. And that metaphor used there is that of a mirror, because as we see the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus, then transformation happens. Okay? And then finally, we're given a metaphor for the weakness of the container for this glorious message, which is jars of clay. So, you know, over and over again, so you can see how these things kind of cascade one after the other. And we have to really kind of come to grips on each one of them. But the point is that they're all related and that they all function as elaborations for the point that's made in that introductory paragraph. You know, there's a single concern that carries through all of these metaphors. And so our question should be, what is that single concern? What is Paul trying to get across to the Corinthians in writing all this, in this whole diversion? Now, to get at that, we need to remind ourselves of some of the issues that we saw addressed in 1 Corinthians. Okay? Now, we know that from 1 Corinthians that Paul and the Corinthians had a significant disagreement about his apostleship to them. All right? Remember, it starts out, some follow Paul, some follow Cephas, some follow Apollos. You know, it's basically, you know, they all begun to align with these different leaders. Now, the disagreement between Paul and the church in Corinth came in two areas. The first area was the message itself. And then the second was the form and the style of the messenger. So those were the two points of the disagreement. The message of the gospel and the form and the style of the messenger. Now remember that Paul and the Corinthians, they had differing views on what it meant to be a spirit person. Differing views on what it meant to be a person who has the Holy Spirit, which is a Christian, right? All Christians have a Holy Spirit. They had one idea of what it meant to be a spirit person. Paul had a different idea. Now, the Corinthians were very much triumphalists. You know, we talked about this term when we were looking at 1 Corinthians. And, you know, basically what it meant was that they had, you know, they had really come to believe that they had, by having the Holy Spirit, they had pretty much arrived into everything that was possible by being Holy Spirit people. And so, therefore, everything was about victory, about strength, and not weakness. And so they had a triumphalistic view of both the gospel and of the Christian, who is the spirit person. Now, modern day equivalents of that would be, you know, like the Word of Faith movement, things like that. You know, name it, claim it, health and wealth. You know, all trying to say that, you know, that what we've entered into in Christ is, you know, we've arrived. And so therefore we shouldn't be subject to the weaknesses of the fallen world around us. Okay? And that's partly true. But as with everything, you know, people take things to extremes. And, you know, the Corinthians were history's first triumphalists. They were history's first prosperity Christians. Now, the key to understanding this is found back in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Now, remember that in chapters 1 and 2, the message was that the heart of the gospel is in what? A crucified Messiah. Yeah, that's the heart of the gospel. A crucified Messiah, which we said was one of, you know, the great oxymorons, that God himself had redeemed mankind through weakness. Because that no one in that culture would have ever thought about crucifixion as being something other than weakness. That's the last thing you'd think about God. You know, God being crucified. Crucified was the absolute worst form of death that anyone could possibly serve. It was the lowest form of death. How could God have died in such a way? But Paul's point, as he begins to present this dynamic of what is really the wisdom of God, is that the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. And the foolishness of God found in the weakness of the cross is actually where God's wisdom lies. Now, the reason we can be sure that this is true as the people of Jesus is that we've received the Holy Spirit. Remember, he said, if you don't have the Spirit, you can't even begin to see this dynamic, this truth about the weakness and strength of God and the foolishness and wisdom of God. Because it's, you know, the plan of redemption by the cross is so foolish from a human point of view that no one would have ever thought about it. It took the wisdom of God to come up with such a foolish plan, with a plan that runs so contrary to what human wisdom is. Okay? And it centers on, you know, God allowing himself to be weak for our sake, you know, and to sacrifice himself in that weakness. And so, you know, God, you know, he didn't execute his plan through a philosophy or through a set of teachings that needed to be obeyed. You know, that's what the Corinthians were really into. That's what Greek philosophy was all about. You know, coming up with patterns of human wisdom and thought and ideas, you know, that once you obey them, then you achieve some level of understanding. But God didn't go about his plan that way. And so his wisdom is not contained in teachings or ideas. His wisdom is centered on the cross, on something that he did for us. And you realize the cross is not just the origin of the Christian faith. I mean, it is that. I mean, it's where the Christian faith began, at the cross. But it's more than that. It's also, the cross is the paradigm for Christian life. It's the pattern, and really the only pattern that there is for Christian life. You know, how should Christian life be shaped? The answer is the cross. It is the pattern. It is the paradigm for what Christian life should look like. And it's the only pattern that there is. And the thing is that the cross stands against every form of Christian triumphalism. You see that? It stands in total contradiction to triumphalistic thinking amongst Christians, a cruciform lifestyle. Now, out of that kind of radical misunderstanding of Christian life on the part of the Corinthians, because they had begun to discount the cross, that they thought that their life should not look like the cross, it didn't need to look like the cross. And out of that radical misunderstanding came a radical misunderstanding of what Christian leadership should look like. Because if we as, you know, people in the church are not supposed to look weak, then certainly our leaders are not supposed to look weak. Our leaders should not be marked by the cross. And so, you know, what happened is Paul had to begin to defend his apostleship to them because his life was totally characterized by weakness and suffering and trial and tribulation. And so they had they had begun to reject him as a leader because he didn't look like what they thought a leader should look like in their triumphalistic view of the Christian life. Their view of the Christian life that denied the cross. Not the cross of Christ, but the cross applied as a pattern for a Christian lifestyle. Okay? So all of this is beginning to bubble in 1 Corinthians. Paul had to defend his leadership because triumphalistic Christians want triumphalistic leaders.
So Paul could have gotten a new horse out of this, or a new something.
Right, right. I mean, yeah, right. He gets
a new chariot.
the first century equivalent of the Learjet, which all triumphalistic ministers need, of course, because God wants them to have a Learjet. But you know, the last thing that triumphalistic Christians want are leaders who are marked by human weakness and frailty. And that's exactly what Paul's life looked like. You know, his life was marked by the cross. But, you know, his point, and Paul's point, is that it's in the places of our weakness, it's in that place where the real power of God and the real grace of God shows up. He says, I did not come to you with, you know, plausible words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the cross and weakness, so that your faith would not rest on my ability to speak eloquently with great arguments, but on the power of God. In my weakness is where your faith needs to rest. Remember that from, you know, the first chapter of 1 Corinthians? That was him describing when he first visited there. And so, you know, over and over again, he tells them, now, here's the thing. You need to imitate me as I imitate Christ. And what he's talking about there is not, he wasn't wanting followers for himself. He was wanting followers for Christ, because his life was marked by the cross, just like as Christ's life was marked by the cross. Therefore, your life ought to be marked by the cross. Okay? You know, but the thing is, they thought that they had already arrived. That was their mindset. Now look down at the last paragraph. It's taken from 1 Corinthians 4. Start at verse 8. And this is very ironic speech here. Paul's saying, oh, so this is how you're thinking? Already you have all you want? Already you have become rich? You have begun to reign, and that without us? How I wish that you really had begun to reign, so that we might also reign with you. And so he's being sarcastic, you know, exposing their point of view, their triumphalistic point of view. And what he instead has to do is instruct them on what true apostolic and Christian leadership looks like. It doesn't look like triumphalism. It's not shaped by triumphalism. True Christian leadership and apostolic ministry is shaped by the cross. Verse 9. For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like those condemned to die in the arena. We have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to human beings. We are fools for Christ, but you are so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honored, we are dishonored. To this very hour we go hungry and thirsty. We are in rags, we are brutally treated. We are homeless, we work hard with our own hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. We have become the scum of the earth, the garbage of the world, right up to this moment. And, you know, he goes on to say that he sent Timothy to them so that they can become imitators of his lifestyle. Not so they can become his followers, but so that they can become Christ's followers marked by the cross. Now, the pattern of Christian faith is the cross, which is self-sacrificial weakness for the sake of others. See, now one other place you can get, the opposite side of the ditch from triumphalism is to think, okay, well, we're just, you know, we're totally into, what do they call it when you beat yourself or whatever?
Passive.
Yeah, right, just whatever, you know.
That's above Clemson.
All right, you know, because weakness isn't weakness for weakness' sake, no. Weakness is, you know, we want to exhibit the cross so that the true power of God can come through. You know, so that the pattern of Christ's life, we willingly take up our cross daily and sacrifice our right to our own selfish orientation. But it's not just so that we can experience suffering for suffering's sake. No, it's always done for the benefit of someone else, so that they can experience the power of Christ through our self-sacrifice. I mean, that's the point. And so, you know, there's kind of this tension between the two extremes that, you know, is being presented to us as the narrow path to life in Christ, the way that we walk out this pattern. The Christian life and faith, you know, has to be marked by God's own voluntary weakness. And in participating in God's own voluntary weakness, then we become participants in his great wisdom. So, now, given that, you can begin to see the contrast between Paul's perspective of life, Christian life, and the Corinthians' perspective. You know, Paul knew that God had placed his leaders in Christ at the end of the procession. What we just read. Sentenced to death. A spectacle to the world. You know, the Corinthians, on the other hand, were triumphalists who rejected the cross as the pattern of the faith, and therefore they rejected any messenger of the faith who was shaped by weakness. And that's what they were doing with Paul, rejecting him as a leader. And so, the thing is, his life totally exhibited those so-called weaknesses. Hunger, thirst, you know, working with his own hands, which back then was the worst way of making a living. You know, all of those things that made the world look down on an itinerant minister like him, that made him a spectacle to the world, the Corinthians had come to also look down on. And what Paul was saying here is that the key to becoming an imitator of Christ, which at the same time is a spectacle to the world, is a life shaped by the cross. Now, notice how similar 1 Corinthians 4:9 is to the introductory paragraph, the introductory sentence of that paragraph in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 14. We'll read 1 Corinthians 4:9 first, okay? For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like those condemned to die in the arena. We have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to human beings. Now look at 2 Corinthians 2:14. But thanks be to God who always leads us as captives in Christ's triumphal procession and uses us to spread the aroma of the knowledge of him everywhere. Okay? Do you notice the similarities there between those two? It's talking about this triumphal procession and the apostles or the leaders being at the end or the captives. Now, everything that's contained, thinking back now about this whole digression in 2 Corinthians from 2:14, oh, what was it, 2:5 down to 7:4, whatever, that whole digression, everything that's contained in that digression is actually an explanation. So everything in those five chapters, okay, that we're about to read, not now, but in the next few weeks, in 2 Corinthians, everything that's contained in there is actually a long explanation or explication of that little bit of stuff that we just read in 1 Corinthians 4, the nature of apostleship as being shaped by the cross. Okay, that's the whole context for understanding it. It's a more complete description of the contrast between true cross-shaped Christian ministry and the triumphalistic view of Christian life. That's the context for this whole thing. And they both begin at the exact same place, which is with the picture of the apostles being at the end of the procession in the triumph. Okay? Now, tragically, in most of the church, actually reads this passage of 2 Corinthians 2:14 from a triumphalistic point of view, because virtually all of the older translations of the Bible read something like this. And let me read you. I didn't put it on your sheet. But if you look at the New King James, the NSRV, I mean, virtually all of them read something like this. Well, let's read it out of the New NIV first. And then we'll read it out of one of the older translations. So 2 Corinthians 2:14. But thanks be to God who always leads us as captives in Christ's triumphal procession and uses us to spread the aroma of the knowledge of him everywhere. All right? Now I'm going to read it to you out of the New King James, that same verse. Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. Now there's a big difference in that, because one describes us, always leads us as captives in Christ's triumphal procession versus always leads us in triumph in Christ. Now, if you read those older translations which describe it just like that, leads us in triumph in Christ, it sounds like we're always victorious in Christ, right? Which in a way we are, but in a way we're not. There are a lot of day-to-day times when we're anything but victorious. And yet, people read this verse from a very triumphalistic point of view because that's what it describes. But the problem is that translation and that reading of it totally misses the metaphor that Paul intended and that the Corinthians would have heard by 180 degrees. When you read it as God leads us in triumph always versus God leads us in Christ's triumphal procession, it misses the metaphor completely when you read it, he always leads us in triumph. Now, I'll explain what that is, why it's the complete opposite. Well, the metaphor is actually the metaphor of an army, a victorious Roman army coming back into Rome. What they would do at the invitation of the Senate, they couldn't just do it on their own, the general. They had to get permission from the Senate in order to come into Rome in this victorious way. Okay? It was a big procession. They'd come back from war. The general would march and all the soldiers, and they would have all the booty, all the stuff that they had captured. And at the very end of the procession would be not just the captives, not just people they had taken hostage or prisoner or taken into slavery, but the most noteworthy of those, okay? The leaders of the conquered land would be at the end of the procession to be ridiculed. And And those people at the end of the procession were not coming into Rome to be thrown into prison or to be put into slavery. They were coming into Rome to die in the arena. They were destined for sacrifice in the arena. That's what the captives were at the end of the procession. And so the focus of this triumph, is what it was called, the focus of this triumph was always the victorious general and the captives destined for the arena. You know, the soldiers really didn't matter that much. You know, the ones who were being, everybody showed up for was to hail the general and to ridicule the captives as they were on their way to death. Now, the word triumph that's used here in the Greek, there's been extensive work, new word studies on this done, and it is 100% of the time the technical word for that procession into Rome. All right? Now, the problem is, when it gets translated as it did in the old translation, as, you know, when you think, now, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ, what do you think when you read that word triumph? Victory, right? Yeah, sure. Who always leads us in victory, because we, in English, triumph means also victory. But that is not what it means in the original language. There's a completely separate Greek word, which is always used for the word victory, and it's not this word. This word is absolutely 100% of the time speaking of the triumph of the Roman army into Rome with the captives destined for death in the arena at the end of the procession. And so to read this and to think, okay, what this is talking about, Paul saying, thanks be to God who always leads us in victory in Christ and through us diffuses the knowledge, misses the metaphor by 180 degrees. He's not talking about that. What he's talking about is thanks be to God who always leads us as captives in Christ's triumphal procession. See, Christ is the general being exalted in this victory. That's the metaphor here. But where's Paul in the metaphor? He's one of those at the back of the line, destined for death in the arena.
Which is life.
Right, which is, you know, according to him, is what, you know, is what apostolic ministry looks like. If you go back, and I mean, it's the exact same thing being spoken about in 4:9. For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display, where? At the end of the procession, in the place that's being ridiculed, in the place that's destined for death, which all the apostles did die in a similar way to their Lord. You know, like those condemned to die in the arena. He says it plainly right there in 1 Corinthians 4. We have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as human beings, ridiculed before the earth. And that's so opposite from the Corinthians' view of what Christian ministry should look like. And so he says, verse 2 Corinthians 2:14, but thanks be to God who always leads us as captives. And he's thanking God. He's realizing that it's God's purpose and plan for us to be ridiculed, for us to be a spectacle, for us to be destined for death in the arena, all for the sake of Christ's triumph, his triumphal procession. And somehow, through all of that, God spreads the aroma of the knowledge of him everywhere. And so the point is, as we start getting into this, and we'll do it more next week, is don't, you know, we need to really start reading this the way that it was intended, in accordance with the metaphor, the way that it was intended, and it was written, and it was heard to begin with. He's not talking about him being victorious in this procession. He's talking about him being, you know, the least of the least, condemned to die in the arena for the sake of Christ's triumph.
Right, and in reality of then and now, is that it was an already but not yet scenario, and so it's like today, who's going to show up every day for us? It's a shell game. I mean, are we going to show up, or is the Christ in us going to show up?
Right, yeah.
And so it's,
yeah,
we won't know because we're already but not yet, but we get glimpses of that.
Yeah, we do. You know, yeah, we do, and all of it is contained that way. And so that, you know, and so in that already but not yet way, yes, we are victorious. I mean, no matter what, you know, no matter how the cross shapes our day to day existence, we know that we're victorious in Him, because that's our destiny and our hope. And you know, we know that, You know, we have a destiny that transcends our momentary day-to-day afflictions and troubles and trials. But we also, see, the point is, the pattern of Christian life and Christian leadership is not triumphalism. It's the cross and the power of God at work through self-sacrifice for the sake of others. I mean, that's the wisdom and the power of God. And the Corinthians had gotten to where they had totally missed that. And so what, you know, as we go along, what we'll see is these outsiders that had come in, they were presenting themselves as triumphalistic leaders, in exactly what the Corinthians were looking for. And they were speaking against Paul and using his weaknesses against him to say that, well, he's not really, you know, that great of a minister. Y'all shouldn't be following him. Look at him. He's got all these trials and troubles and tribulations. Look at us. You know, we're perfect.
We forget what we signed up for.
Conveniently so. But that's the whole point of this digression, all right, which is not a digression at all. It's actually the meat of the letter is to show what true Christian ministry and leadership and apostolic ministry looks like. That's why over and over again he uses their arguments against him actually in favor of his own defense, because they say, okay, well, you're weak and you're broken and look at all these troubles and trials. And he says, yeah, look, I'm weak and I'm broken and all these troubles and trials. They were saying it's proof he's not a minister, a genuine minister. And he's saying, no, it is proof that I'm a genuine minister. And the pattern for that proof is not me. It's Christ. Yeah. Yeah. Well, we'll talk about that next metaphor next week, which is the fragrance of the sacrifice. Because again, you know, how does the fragrance get released? That fragrance in that metaphor? By triumph? By sacrifice. That's getting burned on the altar. which is a God-awful stench in the natural, but to God it's a sweet-smelling aroma. I mean, it's so opposite of the way we naturally think, all of this. But that's the point. So, Father, thank you for your amazing wisdom and your power made perfect in weakness. Lord, we thank you for the pattern, the gift, the amazing gift of grace of your Son, Jesus, and his sacrifice for us on the cross, Lord. Lord, we don't want to share in his sufferings for suffering's sake, but we do want to have our lives patterned by him, by how he lived, and how he gave of himself for the sake of others. And so, Lord, we ask that by your grace and through the power of your Spirit, Lord, that we would we'd be able to lay down our self-orientation, to take up, you know, our cross daily and follow you, so that your wisdom and your power could be seen in our weakness and our foolishness. And Lord, we're just in awe of the magnitude of your plan, the wisdom of it, the grace of it, the love embodied, Lord, the forgiveness. Lord, we just ask that you would enable us to walk more and more in the reality of everything that you've made possible in your Son. We ask this in his name. Amen.